Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, this evening to the book of Revelation, and we're going to continue sharing something we began to talk about last week, and I will be going back and doing some review because we had a relatively small group last week, a lot of people out for different reasons, and so we've been talking, of course, all September long on Wednesday nights, our 30 days of prayer. We're coming to the end of that. This is the last day of September, but we're not coming to the end of our praying. Amen. And so we want to continue, everyone, encourage everyone to continue to pray. And, you know, again, that's how the will of God is accomplished in the earth. Jesus told us to pray to the end that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus told us to pray that. Why would he tell us to pray that if that was going to happen irrespective of our prayers? And it doesn't take but a cursory glance looking around at our nation, at the earth today, to see that in many places and in many lives, the will of God is not being done as it is in heaven. Can you say amen? But yet if we pray, praise God, the kingdom of heaven can influence and touch this earth and bring heaven into the hearts of men. Can you say amen? And spread the influence of the kingdom further out. And that's always the tension. Until Jesus comes and sets his kingdom up, there's going to be that ongoing conflict between the power of darkness and the kingdom of heaven. And we are his representatives. It's amazing to me, really, the older I get especially, I look and I'm really kind of flabbergasted at the faith of God in us. That he really entrusted. I mean, we're his plan A through Z. He does not have a backup plan. It is the church that he's called to make a difference in the earth. Yes, empowered by the Spirit. But if the church does not take action, if we don't do our job, the Holy Spirit has no one to help. That's what he is. He's a helper, Paracletos, one called alongside to help. If we don't do the job, then he has no one to help. So much is laid upon us, both by way of responsibility and opportunity. Can you say amen? And so we began talking kind of in the closing days of this 30 days of prayer about what we call praying for doors of utterance or opportunity to be open, praying for open doors. And we're going to look, first of all, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And I just trust the Holy Spirit will help me get through all of this tonight, because I'd like to conclude it neatly at the end of the month. If not, then, you know, we'll probably revisit it next Wednesday night. We'll just do whatever the Lord wants to do. Amen. But in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus here is speaking to the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And this is one of the churches for which he had no criticisms. They were a good church, a strong church, surviving and thriving in the midst of persecution. And so this is what he said to them through the Apostle John. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." This language of open doors is throughout the New Testament. So important was this revelation to me that the last church I pastored was called Open Doors Church and World Outreach. And it came from some of the principles that I'm sharing in this little teaching we're talking about. It is so important that the Lord opens the door to us. You know, there's kind of a joke about missionaries that we say sometimes some were sent and some just went. Meaning that if God sent you, then his grace, anointing, and blessing is upon you. His favor, you know, all that is with you. If you just kind of take it on your own initiative, then it's kind of all on you. And so there's a lot of people who have taken it upon themselves to do any number of things for God, be it mission or local, and really didn't do it at the behest of the Lord. They just had ambition. They had a big idea, you know, a good idea. A lot of difference, a lot of mileage between a good idea and a God idea. And they just kind of took it on themselves, I'm going to do this. And don't get me wrong, there's times where God's put something in your heart. I know many men of God who would say, well, I can't really say the Lord told me to do X, Y, Z. It was just in my heart. But see, it was planted there by the Spirit of God, and they're following that witness of the Spirit into it. But a lot of times we can just do stuff. You know, an opportunity is not necessarily direction. There's a lot of opportunities in the world. There might be multiple doors open in front of you, but it's kind of like what's behind door number one, two, or three? We don't know. God does. And God will lead you, oftentimes, totally counterintuitive to what you or I would choose. And so we have to learn to be led by the Spirit of God. But I'm saying all that to say this, that we can go, but if the Lord does not open the door to us, it will not yield to us. The fruit will not be there. There will not be grace and blessing on it. So, for example, I can come here to Taft, start a church like we have, and if God is not in it, we always say, you know, if it's God's will, it's God's bill. And like I said, if it's not God's will, it's kind of on us. And that's not just financially, but that's by way of grace and everything else. If God's going to be honest, then we don't, if we want the blessing of God, we don't just say, Lord, here's my plan, now bless it. We connect ourselves to the purpose and plan of God because it's already blessed. And so as we go at the direction of the Spirit of God, the leading of the Holy Ghost, then He will open the doors to us. And I believe very emphatically, as I've shared before, that in a city, you know, we have numerous churches, and every one of them are different, and they should be. Because if we're just unnecessarily duplicating what someone else is doing, why, you know, like I said, do we really need 50,000 Mexican restaurants in town? How about a little Italian? How about a little good home cooking? How, you know what I'm saying? The variety. And I think churches in some ways supply the same thing. Different emphases, different things that they supply, different people perhaps that they might reach. Not every church is for every person anymore. More than every restaurant is for every person. And people have to go as they're directed. And oftentimes they will go according to the need. You know, it's kind of like the old illustration I use. Sometimes, you know, you're swinging on the refrigerator door. You know you're hungry, but you don't know what you're hungry for. A lot of people, I think, find churches that way. They go until they find that something that's satisfied in their heart. And they don't even maybe know how to articulate it. We've had a lot of people come and say that in one way or another to us. I don't know what it is. I just came here. And I just felt connected to it. They found that thing in that refrigerator they were looking for. Something satisfied them. But likewise, we've had people come and people go that have found their home elsewhere. And that's all right and good. And so God is going to open doors to us as a church that will be unique to us. Like I said, we support an orphanage in Pakistan. Now, if I were just intuitively going to say, you know, what should we do? What work should we reach out to? I mean, certainly we've done some things local and are always looking to do more of that. But how do you know the world is a big, wide place? How do you choose that, there? You know what I'm saying? God, you just have to follow God and He'll open certain doors and give you grace and favor and blessing to do that. And you know, everything we've done so far, God has just so graced and blessed. Amen. As far as I know, and I say this sincerely, throughout my life, I've made mistakes in life like all of us have, but as far as following the plan of God, I don't know that I've ever missed it. As far as, because anytime God said go, I went. If He didn't say go, I don't. It's very simple. And when you do that, you will have success. Now, the way we see success in the United States all comes down to money and numbers. But the way God sees success is, did you fulfill my purpose? You know, Jesus said this in His high priestly prayer in John 17, and this is not in my notes. I'm just taking a lot of time to say all these other stuff. But He said, I have glorified you in the earth. I have done that which you have given me to do. That's how you glorify God. Not by doing something big. Not by making lots of noise. Not by having lots of spotlights on you. Not by attracting a lot of attention. Everybody thinking you're great. Now, Jesus said, if everybody thinks you're great, you ought to be a little bit concerned. Can you say that? But by doing what He has given us to do, stepping through the doors that He has opened. And so He told this embattled church that was devoted and committed to Him, I have opened a door to you, and nobody can shut that door. God has opened a door in this community to us. And we could walk away from it, we could be disobedient, but no one can shut that door. If we choose to step through and be obedient to God, no one can shut that door. The devil can't shut that door. But what we have to be careful of is ourselves. Oftentimes, sometimes we, as the body of Christ, trip over ourselves in many ways endeavoring to do the will of God. My call, in part, in this community, I want to raise the caliber of the believer. I want to raise the watermark on what is a disciple. I think in America in particular, that's been cheapened. And it's one thing to pray a prayer, be born again, and name the name of Christ, and maybe even go to church on Sunday. But to be a disciple, that means be a Christ follower. Amen. And I don't want to be, you know, we're a faith church, we believe in the abundant life and all that. But can I just remind you that the original 12 that started this out all died a martyr's death save one. So I'm just saying that there is a call to commitment that has to go very deep to fulfill the purpose of God for our lives. You may not die upside down on a cross like Peter did, or be filleted with knives like Matthew, or you know, thrust through the spear like Thomas in India. But there's going to be a lot of things you have to die to. Can you say amen? There's going to be some things you're going to have to just say to the flesh, you know what, sounds great, but I just can't do that and be all God wants me to be. You'll die a thousand deaths in following God, and yet be released to an abundance of life that those who compromise that call will never know. And that's just a fact. It's just a fact. Brother Hagin used to say, it doesn't cost to obey God, it pays. It might cost from the flesh. It might cost from the initial standpoint. The sacrifices maybe you're sometimes asked to make, but ultimately it pays. And how many of you know, this ain't the end of things. There's an award ceremony coming on the other side of this life. Amen. That we're really looking forward to. And that's what really counts. And so we want to invest our life into the purposes of God. One of the reasons why I'm sharing this is because I think even though we as a church know better because we've taught so much on the importance of prayer, using our authority, there's just too much of a laziness in the church in general in thinking that if it's the will of God, it'll just happen. And you hear it in things like, oh, you know, God's in control, and yet you have to stop and say, okay, now what exactly is He in control of? Because if He's in control of the government, He's not been doing such a great job. If He's in control of the third world, in fact, if He's in control of the Middle East, He really needs to delegate because He's doing a lousy job. So what do we mean by God is in control? Well, I think what some people mean, and the intent is right, is that ultimately, yes, the purpose of God will be done. But is God's will being done all over the earth? Absolutely not. For one thing, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So is it the will of God that many people miss eternal life or miss out on God's best? No, it's not. And so oftentimes we see that the will of God is not done in the earth. And if you follow both the ministry of Jesus, we've said again and again that Jesus' life was an ongoing prayer meeting punctuated by preaching in the miraculous. And then also if you look at the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure it would be true of all the immediate followers of Jesus in that era, and the church certainly as well, the local church in the first century, you'll find again and again that their prayer lives were extreme. They were very developed because they understood their dependency upon God. Now, last week we began kind of just running through, and I'm going to do it again real quickly. We ran through a number of verses that were about the Apostle Paul's prayer life, just mentioning his prayer life. And I just want to run through these again. In fact, I'm going to read them off up here. Look at Romans 1:9. And this is, we're just going to run through these rapid fire. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Next one. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. My little children, for whom I labor in birth, that's talking about travail and prayer, again until Christ is formed in you. Let's look at another one. Ephesians 1:15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Next one. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Philippians 1:3. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Notice this next one. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And I think, what is there, one more? 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Did Paul pray for believers? Did Paul pray for his, you know, the churches and his spiritual children? He prayed without ceasing. I mean, he wasn't just, you know, do what I say, but not as I do. He lived the example and prayed for them continuously. Can you say amen? And it's amazing if you look at the grace on the life of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, a tremendously anointed and gifted man, both brilliant as well as anointed by the Holy Ghost. And yet, what a consciousness he had of his dependency upon God to put him over in everything he did. How many of you know talent, grace, none of that will put you over apart from the anointing, power, provision, and the door-opening power, if you will, of the Spirit of God? Can you say amen? So Paul was constantly praying, but he was also often soliciting the churches to pray for him. And we're going to look at a couple of those. In fact, while I'm talking, you can go to Ephesians 6, and we'll look at Ephesians 6, probably, I think it's what, 18 through 20. We'll take a look at those verses as well, just to see how much the Apostle Paul asked the churches to pray for him. In fact, did I put that one in there? I don't think I did. Just don't worry about it. I'll just read it to you. Ephesians, I think that's one of the ones I left out. Ephesians 6, and we're just going to look at verses 18 through 20. Notice what he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let me stop and say that it's amazing how much we are instructed in the New Testament to pray one for another, to pray for other believers, for our fellow disciples, if you will. And yet, if you look at how often we're told to pray for the lost, there seems to be almost a glaring lack of it. We are told to pray for kings, for those that are in authority. Jesus said for us to pray that laborers go forth into the harvest fields to reap a harvest. But here's the deal. It's the church that's reaping the harvest. It's the church that's doing the will of God. So we have to pray for the church. Amen. For the lost to be saved. So we can, you know, in other words, I guess what I'm saying is this futile say, Lord, save the lost, Lord, save the lost, Lord, save the lost. He didn't tell us to pray that way. He told us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest. That's really praying again for believers to do what God would have them do. So that's why we're told again and again to pray one for another. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 19, and for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul said, partner with me in your prayers. You know, we should partner with ministries. I really believe that every church has an obligation to be involved with the greater work of God outside of her circle. You know, we want to reach Taft, we want to reach our immediate community and the surrounding areas, but how many of you know we need to be partnering with people too? Because you see it all throughout the scriptures. One of the greatest partner churches Paul had was the church at Philippi, the Philippian church. In fact, you know what, let me just read you a verse. We'll get to, I have another verse in there somewhere, but let me just kind of interrupt and read this one to you in Philippians 1. In fact, actually, it's right after one of the verses we read looking at Paul's prayer life. Philippians chapter 1, let me just read this to you, starting with verse 3. So I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Listen, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That word fellowship is a Greek word koinonia, also translated partnership. And more than any other of the epistles, the book of Philippians is a partner letter to Paul's financial contributors. If you look through the book of Philippians, you find out that he thanks them for giving to his ministry once and again. In fact, he said, when I was in Thessalonica, you gave to me not once, but twice. You know, I was in traveling ministry for 6 years, but I can't ever remember preaching for Pastor Joe and Pastor Bob sent me the offering. But what he's saying is, you helped me reach others that didn't have this revelation of supporting my ministry. In fact, it was to that church that was so generous with their liberality and finances that he said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know, I think it's interesting. We always want to claim that verse, but Paul said that to a church that was investing in the work of God. A lot of folk are waiting for their ship to come in. Problem is, they ain't sent any out yet. Amen. How many of you know you got to sow before you reap? And they had sown liberally for the Apostle Paul. That's how we support ministries. We pray for them and we give of our finances. Now I want to look at Colossians chapter 4 and one other church that there's a lot he did, but I'm just looking at a couple here. Colossians chapter 4, we're going to look at how he solicited the church at Colossae to pray for him. He told them, I pray for you. But at the end of the letter he said, now I need you to pray for me. It's a partnership in prayer. And notice what he says here. He said, continue earnestly in prayer, Colossians 4:2, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, notice here it is, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And what you'll find that oftentimes Paul asked for was for doors to be open and for boldness. That's one of the common threads we see that the Apostle Paul asked for, and that was for boldness. Because Paul was going into uncharted territory. He was digging up hard, undug ground. Now, if you've ever actually physically dug in the ground, I lived in New England for 10 years, and I remember one time we had one of our pets die. And, you know, it was at night, and we did not want to wait. You know, later, it was actually in the winter time, and me and my naivety, my Southern California naivety, thought, I'll go out and I'll dig a hole. And I'm not trying to be morbid here, but it's just, in Vermont, they actually don't even do funerals during the winter time because you can't literally dig up the ground. And so I, not knowing that, go out there with a shovel. And the shovel literally bounced like rubber off the ground. So I got a pickaxe. I thought, this will do it. And literally, it was like one of those cartoons where, you know, you hit the ground, it goes boing, and then I start shaking. You know, it was like that. And I mean, it was going nowhere. And I'm telling you, I've been there spiritually where, you know, you're preaching and like Brother Hagin said, it feels like you're taking a rubber ball and bounce it off the back wall and it comes back and hits you in the face. And there is spiritual hard ground, just like there is natural hard ground. Yeah. But if you've ever dug where someone's dug before, you can tell it's much easier. It's kind of funny when Rick and I used to travel together, we would kind of joke, because sometimes you go to a place for the first time and people did not necessarily know your ministry. And so, you know, the first meeting a lot of times are kind of like a audition more than they are a meeting. They're trying to decide whether they're going to like you or not. And so we would kind of joke because oftentimes I would go first because I kind of have the gift of gab and I'd go up there and I'd announce our tapes and books. I know you're shocked and amazed, but I would go up there and because I'm kind of comfortable just, you know, on my feet like that, I would go first. Well, we used to joke and say the first guy was like the sacrificial lamb. He'd go up there and take the beating, and then when he got done, he'd plowed enough ground where the second guy could kind of come up and get somewhere. And then, you know, after a while, you'd start to get in a little bit better flow as people hooked up with you. But there are places you go where the gospel is not welcome. Amen. And I'm not talking about, you know, we're talking about, we were going into nice churches, you know, where people were actually saved and born again and supposedly loved Jesus. How do you know there's parts in the world they will kill you if you name the name of Jesus? I was talking to Pastor John just recently, and he said to us, I don't know what it is about those vinyl banners over there, but you know, they made us another little vinyl banner we shared with you about thank you for your support and all that kind of thing. He said, I'm not going to put these on Facebook for security reasons, meaning our security, because if I go over there and my face is on there, then you become a target. They just had a young couple burned alive. The brick kilns, oftentimes we've told you that they have little children working at these brick kilns. And if they make 2,000 bricks a day, they get a dollar or two. It's slave labor. It's basically indentured servanthood. And at the kilns, as you can understand, they have fires to bake those bricks. Well, there was a family that were a Christian family, and the mother, actually, her husband had passed away, so they were like throwing some things out. You know, just kind of doing some cleaning through stuff. And in the process of cleaning some of his things out that they no longer needed, somehow or another, there was a Quran that got crumpled up and thrown in the trash. And the trash guy saw it and assumed that they had defiled or destroyed the Quran. So a mob, which is how these things always seem to happen, a mob got stirred up and took the son and his young wife, pregnant, and burned them alive. This was recently. This was just a month or so ago, a couple months ago. And this is in his area. Yeah. They had a church of 500, went down to 50 overnight. Yeah. You can understand the fear. Now they're starting to build back up. People are starting to come back. But you can understand. I mean, that is the reality of the world we live in today. There are more people being martyred today than ever before. And so if we think, you know, oh yeah, we're in modern times, we're past all that, we've evolved past the need for God. It's just silly. It's ridiculous. There are still devastatingly hard places in the earth, and God has called us to reach the world. Who says we get a pass because we live in America? And even if we're not called to go, we can pray, and we must pray. One of my friends, Joe Morris, he has a little slogan, if you can't go, just send Joe. And, you know, talking about supporting him and so forth. But these people that go into these places, they definitely need our prayers. My friend Larry Carroll, who came and spoke to the men's breakfast, he used to smuggle Bibles in Eastern Europe when the wall was still up. And some of the young people today, you know, they don't know that reality. But in 1989, when the Berlin Wall came down, before that, half the world, it seemed like, was under the cloud of communism and dictatorship. And he would be over there sometimes in some of these nations, you know, under the iron fist of communism. And he said, it would be so dark and oppressive. He said, I can't even tell you how to explain. I can't articulate how dark it would be in those places. You just feel that weight and that heaviness. He said, yet we could tell when the people were praying. He said, you could feel that lift. You'd feel a buoying up of your spirit. You'd feel an encouragement. And there were times where the Spirit of God did many supernatural things to deliver them or guide them or lead them. One time they were supposed to go to a house and drop off some Bibles, and they had the wrong address. And I think my friend Larry was team leader. And so they're like, what do we do? I mean, you're in the middle of nowhere. It's not like you have cell phones. And even if you could call out, they'd intercept that call. So what do you do? I mean, you're two countries away, three countries away from your point of origin, you know, in a car with illegal Bibles somewhere in some hidden compartment. What do you do? Well, you trust the Holy Ghost. You need some help from heaven. And so he said, we would begin to pray. And he said, sometimes you could feel the prayers of the saints. He said, one time I just told them, let's go. And he said, I just took off. And he said, I just felt led to go down the street. And then I felt led to turn this corner. I felt led to go up to this house. And I knocked on the door. And the fellow opened it up. And it was the pastor. I mean, that's a needle in a haystack. And yet God, even in the midst of great darkness, amen, can bring the gospel light. I want to share with you a couple of scriptures we looked at last week. And I'm trying to hurry, believe it or not. But notice in 1 Thessalonians 2, this is something we shared last week, and it was something that really awakened me. Being called of God as a young man, a young minister, to take the gospel, these were wake-up verses for me and taught me some of these things. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says here to the church in Thessalonica. By the way, when Paul established his church, he was not there very long at all. He came in, got a couple of converts, and literally had to hightail it out of town because the Jews got stirred up, his life was put in danger, and he went from here to Berea, where there was more of an openness and so forth. And so, obviously, a lot of what he did to strengthen the disciples was by way of correspondence with letters like this. It's one of the first letters that Paul wrote, if not the first. And so, he would send back a Timothy, a Titus, or somebody to try to strengthen the brethren, and so forth and so on. Someone who maybe didn't have an FBI poster in the post office, if you understand what I'm saying. Somebody who was a little bit less high profile, so that they could stay there and get the church established. But notice what he says to them. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. And I remember reading that thinking, wait. I mean, I remember it hit me really like a ton of bricks. I'm a young man in the ministry, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. Satan hindered Paul. We have dominion over the devil. We have authority over the devil. And this is Paul. I mean, this is the man who was caught up in the third heaven and heard revelation he didn't even have the ability to articulate. And yet Satan succeeded in stopping him, hindering his ministry. And I remember thinking to myself, well, if he can be hindered, what hope in one sense do I have? And that was kind of something that played on my mind because, you know, I kind of come in this idealistic, well, we have authority over the devil, da, 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 da. And sometimes we can be a little bit overly simplistic with some of these things. You know, just because Jesus won the battle does not mean there aren't going to be some skirmishes. Can you say amen? We're still going to have to stand and enforce the victory. We are an occupying army, if you will. And there are still skirmishes to be fought. There are still battles we will have. The Bible says we do wrestle against demonic forces. Can you say amen? So the Lord kind of opened this up to me. Go with me, if you will, to Romans 1. And a lot of what we're sharing today, we're reiterating, but differently than what we touched on last week. But notice this in Romans 1, starting with verse, I guess it's 9, isn't it? I'm having to go back and find these verses because every time I walk away, my Bible closes on me. Romans 1, 9. Paul says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, though without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now notice what he prayed for. Making request that by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now notice what he says in verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. So here's another passage where the Apostle Paul said, I wanted to come, I meant to come, but for whatever reason, I was hindered. I was not able to come to you like I wanted. And so I remember, again, taking all this in, thinking, Lord, again, if the Apostle Paul himself was hindered, kind of what hope do I have? And then the Lord took me to the latter part of this book. In fact, go to Romans 15 with me, if you will. Romans 15, and we're going to look at verses 20 and 21, and then hop down to verse 30. And this was Paul's response to that. Listen to what he says. He says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Okay, so Paul, you've been hindered. You want to come and you want to invest in these disciples. The devil has hindered you and prohibited you, crippled you, if you will, in your ability to minister to them. What is the answer? How do we overcome this hindrance? deliverance. Notice what he says down in verse 30. He says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit," notice this, "that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you." So what he essentially said is, listen, he said, "I've prayed." You know, we saw the diligence of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Prayed without ceasing, and yet he was still limited. He was still hindered at times. And so he said, "Strive together with me." In other words, we'd say it this way, partner together with me in prayer. It's going to take more than just my prayers, he said, for me to be delivered from my present circumstances where I can get to you. Sometimes we need that power of corporate prayer, that prayer of agreement. You know, again, we've quoted it many times. "If two of you shall agree as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." You know, he said, whatever you bind is bound, whatever you loose is loose. Dare I say, whatever we open is opened. So if we want doors of utterance and opportunity to be open to us, we need to pray them open. You know, this came to me sometime back when I was in Vermont. I had gone to India a couple of times. And, you know, over there it's all evangelism. You know, you're certainly strengthening the pastors in the existing church, but it's just such a rich field for evangelism because so many people don't know the Lord. About 1% or so, maybe 2% are Christian. And a lot of that, as you know, in any kind of statistic is in name only. And so there's just such a tremendous harvest field. And so you can't come away from a situation like that or even go into one without being conscious of what are we doing really to reach the lost here. Vermont, if you will, is the most unreligious, I hate to use that term, but you'll know what I mean, unchurched state in the Union. It always tops the charts in those who are least influenced by church, the gospel, having God in their life. And I pastored there for 10 years, so it's about as close as a mission field in the United States as you will find. And so I remember on my knees in prayer one night at one of our normal church meetings, I was praying to the Lord about this because I said, you know, Lord, I'm so thankful about the India stuff and all these opportunities. But Lord, between my house and this church are hundreds, if not thousands of homes and people who do not even know we're in town. And the Lord said this to me. He said, the problem with the church is you're fishing in your own bathtub. Meaning that, you know, we're trying to catch the fish we already have. You know, if I cast my rod in here, in other words, anyone I catch is going to be already saved. And he said, if you want to catch the fish, if you will, if you're going to be fishers of men and catching fish, you got to go where the fish are. And I kind of groaned inwardly, I have to be honest, because I know how to do church. I know how to have good services. And you know what? You'll run into very little resistance. You know, the devil will let you have church all day long.
Yeah.
He'll let you have a good Holy Ghost move in church and all that kind of stuff. Because then we go home and go to bed and wake up and go back to work and nothing really changes. But when you purpose in your heart, we're going to reach the lost. We're going to reap a harvest. We're going to touch this world for Christ. Then all this conflict we've been talking about will become very much a reality to you. And I shared with you, you know, there's three kinds of resistance that I see. In fact, let me read you a verse of Scripture and then I'll talk about this. But I see this to be true, at least in my experience. Let me read you what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting with verse 5. He said, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia." That would be like the Philippi area. He said, "And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my way," or "that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." Notice this. "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, you know, whenever we think about God doing something, we always think it should be, if God's in it, it'll be trouble-free, it'll just be so easy. Don't try to sell that to the Apostle Paul. It wouldn't fly very far. Because when you step through a God-opened door, let me assure you, the enemy will have that door fortified. You're not pushing against, you know, no resistance. How do I know the door is open? Because God's leading me that way. If you look at the class example of the New Testament, we don't really have time to get into it too much, but if you look at the classic example of an open door in the ministry of Paul, it would be the Philippian church. You might remember in Acts 16, it's really from about verse 6 through the rest of the chapter. I encourage you to read it through. But you might remember that Paul tried to go into Asia, and the Bible said the Spirit of Christ forbade him. Now, we don't know how he forbade him. I'm sure there were not like yellow cones and caution tape on the road. I think it was some inward compulsion. They just were not permitted. They just, you know, you just can't do it. I had an opportunity one time, if I had gone to Guatemala with my missionary friend, I would have dined with the president. And it sounded like such a great opportunity, and he has such favor in that nation, and I wanted to go, but the Lord just would not permit me. It was just not for me to go. Another man went in my place and dined with the president and had a great time. He came, preached for me, told me all about it. Didn't want to hear it, really, because I missed that opportunity. But God just did not want me to go. There have been other times I've had opportunities to go places that the Lord just, I just knew he was not in it. Well, again, I'm not going to go on foreign soil, particularly in a potentially hostile place, if God ain't in it, because I don't want to go by myself. Can I get a witness from anybody? You know, I want to go where he's going. It's kind of like Moses. Lord, if you ain't taking us up, I ain't going. Take us not up hence, you know, kind of thing. So, Paul tried to go to somewhere else. And again, the Spirit of Christ forbade him. Well, if you can't go right and you can't go left, where do you go? And so in the night, I'm sure after an extensive time of prayer, his whole team's like, well, Paul, what are we waiting on? Here's, you know, this fork in the road. There's this fork in the road. You're saying neither one or the answer. So in the night, the Bible said he saw a man of Macedonia, a Philippian, which was a European, which is key because this was when the gospel made its entrance into Europe. And all of us in here are of European descent. So this is where we come in, if you will. So Paul saw this man of Macedonia, which is the area of Greece, and said, you know, come over and help us. So they knew God was leading them. Well, Paul goes there with his team, he and Silas, and the very first place they go was down to the riverside. Now that would be in some ways like us going to the marketplace, because you understand it's daytime, the men are engaged in whatever work, the women that are more domestically inclined, and especially in that culture, they go down to the riverside, they're doing their wash, they're getting their water, so they went where there was a crowd, where there was available people. And the Bible said there was a woman there by the name of Lydia, very important, a seller of purple, she was a businesswoman. And the Bible said, the Lord, here's a phrase again, opened her heart. Every person's heart is a door that you and I cannot open. Have you ever tried to give family members a revelation? You got excited about something, you want to share it with them, and you're just going to stuff it down them. And all of a sudden, Thanksgiving gets ugly. Why? Because there's no open door there. You cannot open that door. But what you can do is pray and God can open that door. You know, we got to use a lot of wisdom. We're called and commissioned, but some people kind of have this attitude. Well, I told you, whatever you do, if you want to go to hell, go to hell. But I told you. Well, we're not doing this just to relieve ourselves of the guilt. We really want to get fruit. So how we do this is equally as important as that we do it. So Paul went down to the riverside. The Bible said the Lord opened her heart. In fact, they became house guests of Lydia, a businesswoman. Now, let me just say on a very practical level, that's important. You know why? And I'm not being facetious, and this is not carnal. If you're going to do a church, you need resources. You need finances. And it's interesting to me that the very first convert is somebody of resource. The next person they got saved was the Philippian jailer, who church tradition says was the pastor. So you got a pastor and you got a tither. We're doing good. Amen. You know, it's interesting to me, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, Luke 8 says that there was a group of women that followed him who ministered to him out of their substance. They gave money to the ministry. Yeah, Jesus took up offerings. We know that he did because Judas was the treasurer and he took it out of the bag all the time. And yet, the Bible doesn't say that they ever noticed a loss. So obviously he had a budget. He had resources. He had, you know, somebody carried the bag. They had a treasury, if you will. Because anything you do, especially the bigger your team, the bigger your church, every door you step through has got a price tag on it. You know, and it's interesting, you know, sometimes we're not sensitive to the fact that, you know, a lot of people, particularly in the world, we understand more in the church, but in the world, you know, they're always talking about how they're all this money. There's nothing you do for God that doesn't cost. Last I checked, they don't give preachers free airplane tickets. So anything you do for God costs money. And if you do it well and represent the kingdom well, and you know, there's a lot of people who think that if you do something for Jesus, you ought to do it on the cheap. I believe completely the opposite. Remember that time where the woman worshiped Jesus by pouring a year's worth of salary on his feet? You remember that? She worshiped and she took this ointment, this costly spikenard, and she broke the vessel. Once you do that, it's used. And she poured it on his feet. And of course, some question as to how she got that money with her reputation and what she was doing for a living. But Jesus received her worship. And when they began to criticize her, and guess who was foremost in criticizing her? Judas. Because he didn't care about the poor, because he was the one who said, oh, this should have been sold and given to the poor. The Bible said he didn't care about the poor. So many people who profess in our world today to care about the poor, they're really wanting that to go in their pockets. So much of the time there's an agenda. If you think there's any politicians out there, you know, that are, yeah, we're for the poor. God bless you. Amen. Jesus loves the poor. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And the church loves the poor. And how do you know we can do it better than the government can anyway, reaching the poor? I mean, because we don't have all that bureaucracy to cut through. You know, we don't have all those hands to grease. But nevertheless, Judas said, this should have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done a good work for me. And wherever this story is told, it shall be as a memorial unto her. And it was. And so that lavishness, if you will, of worship to Jesus was received with gratitude by the Master. Can you say amen? You know, I can look back over the course of our ministry, and I remember when we were launching into traveling ministry, and I was leaving my church, and God told me to go into the traveling ministry. I spent time in prayer. And, you know, again, everything is by faith. If you have to see it first, if you have to have it in your hand first, then you're not walking by faith.
That's right, amen.
You just got to step out and obey God. The resource always follows obedience. Amen. And, you know, it's kind of like when Elijah went to the brook Cherith, that's when the raven showed up. Isn't that right? So, when I went to the traveling ministry, and you're kind of wondering, well, what am I going to? How am I going to feed my family? Well, there was a lady from our previous church whom God had done a great work in her life. She was a doctor in the area. I won't mention her name because these go out over the internet and so forth. But she had actually been in a lesbian lifestyle for years. She was actually quite well known in town. She was a very good doctor. But, you know, back then, we're talking 20 plus years ago, it was not as socially acceptable, certainly. Even the culture at large was not, you know, as friendly to some of these things. So it was known. And there was no denying it. She didn't deny it. She was very open about that lifestyle. But God got a hold of her heart and supernaturally set her free. I mean, she was delivered and gloriously saved. And after that, now we were not involved in that process. That was other people who brought her to Christ. But then she attached herself to our church. And then when I left, the Lord put it on her heart to support us. Amen. And I'm telling you, she was almost like, in some ways, the sole support. Because when you start off, there's a lot of distance sometimes from one meeting to the next. But God raised that support up. You know, right here in this church, there's people that are business people that support this work. We're supported as much by outside money as we are by what people give in the church. And both are great. But God opens the hearts of people, opens the door. There are windows, I almost call this windows and doors. Because God said, if you obey me where finances are concerned, I will open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there is not room enough to receive. Can you say amen? And so God will open up both doors and windows, if you will. And I could tell you other instances where God just raised up people who financially helped to sow and invest. When I went to the traveling ministry, he told me the same thing. I'm sorry, when I started my church in Vermont, I had been traveling for 6 years by this time. Had a good, successful traveling ministry. And the Lord told me to go to Vermont and start a church. Again, you're starting all over again. And the Lord told me, he said, I want you to start a partnership program. I want you to appeal to these churches that you've been going into for 6 years. And this is what he said to me. He said, you have been investing in other men's ministries for 6 years. You've been sowing into their ministries and now you'll reap. And I remember thinking, I have? I just thought I was trying to get in meetings. But when I began to reflect on it, I knew what the Lord meant. Because every time we went into a church, we always left that church better than we found it. We always bragged on that pastor. We made every church feel like their pastor was the most anointed pastor in the state. And we encouraged them and we encouraged those pastors. And we always left a good taste in everybody's mouth. We went to those churches year after year and helped them build those ministries. And whenever we would leave a church like that, we always felt good about what we had deposited and invested in those churches. And God said, now it's time for you to reap. And many of those churches partnered together with us. Friend, this is not the carnal part of the message. How many of you know God will touch people in their heart and give them a spirit of liberality toward the work of God? And I'll tell you what, if we're going to reach further and do greater, those resources have to be there as well, and God will always provide. Let me just say, Paul said there's an open and effectual door, and there are many adversaries. Let me just close by talking about three different kinds of resistance. I kind of went backward today and talked about some different things to bring this to the end. Three areas of resistance. Number one is what I would just simply call pressure. Pressure. How many of you have ever experienced some pressure in your walk with God. I want to read this verse of Scripture that many of you will be able to, I'm sure, identify with. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what the Apostle Paul here says. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also," notice this, "helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Now what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. He said, listen, we went into a particular, I'll say it says Asia. Remember earlier, Christ forbade them to go there. It's obviously very difficult ground. How many of you know still today, there are many Asian nations that have hardly yielded to the gospel. There are some that have, well, South Korea has greatly yielded. Some of the biggest churches in the world. Paul Yonggi Cho, his church there, Yoido Full Gospel Church, largest church in the world. I think they're right at 1 million now. They were 700,000 last I heard, but someone said they're topping 1 million now. 1 million people in a church. That's 300,000 times more than in the state of Vermont. How do you pastor that? Well, you do it by delegation, let me just put it that way. But not only is that church there, but the largest Baptist church in the world was there last I heard. Largest Presbyterian church in the world. And obviously, the gospel found a strong foothold in South Korea. But how many of you know North Korea? It's a completely different deal. And even now, nations like China and India are now awakening to the gospel, but many of them closed. And Paul said, we went there and basically thought we were going to be left for dead. And what he said was, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, meaning that we went ahead and said, if we die, we die. And there's something about coming to that place where you just said, I'm throwing it all on Jesus. It's Him or nothing, you know, that you see that resurrection, if you will. He said it was as though God raised us from the dead. But he said, you also helped through your prayers, pressure. When you really step out and do the will of God, particularly in some of the difficult places that He will lead you, there is a pressure that you feel that is more than the sum total of just, how can I say it? You can run into some natural, you know, you get a building. Let's say you're going to rent a building for a church, and maybe you have a difficulty negotiating the right price with the landlord, and then you want to buy chairs and can't find a good price or can't find the ones you want. You can run into natural difficulties. But I'm talking about there's a different kind of resistance, what I would just call a spiritual pressure. When I went to New England, I was so conscious of it all the time. And I felt constantly, and I'm not talking about naturally speaking, but spiritually, I constantly felt like I was trying to walk forward in a headwind with 70-mile-an-hour winds. It just felt like it was so difficult to make progress. And for 6 months, we had one family. And I mean, you're just literally every day pulling yourself up out of the bed and, you know, praying and trying to seek God and press in. And I would keep saying to those that had come to help us, you know, that were around us, oh, God, I just need help. And I would sometimes say that out loud, and I felt bad because they would say, well, what can we do to help you? And I said, no, I don't mean that. It's not help me set up the chair. It's not help me with these natural practical things. I can just feel there is a resistance that I'm feeling. And I realized that not everybody felt that same pressure because it wasn't necessarily their call. You know, it's interesting. How many of you, let me just put it this way, how many of you were just fine until you got saved? And if you know what I mean by that, I'm talking about, you know, life was okay, and then you got saved, and all of a sudden you ran into the devil. I heard one person, it was interesting what he said. He said, I never had a trouble with doubt until I believed. And you know, in other words, I didn't have these mental battles and all this kind of junk, because the devil wants to kill you in the crib. He wants to kill you while your faith is young. And oftentimes we get saved, and it's the first time we realize, hey, there's a real spiritual reality, a real spiritual dynamic. The second pressure is people. Paul prayed in 2 Thessalonians, I love how he said, pray that we be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. Friend, I'm telling you, some people are, you know, it's not politically correct. Can I just tell you, like Paul said, some folk are just of the devil. They're wicked, and I don't mean they are devils, they need to be saved like everybody else, but they're just easy prey for the devil to use. And again, in fact, a lot of people believe when Paul talks about that, that spirit, that he calls it a thorn in the flesh that was sent to buffet him. A lot of people believe it was a devil assigned to him by the devil to stir up the crowds against him. And everywhere Paul went, he was constantly being thwarted by people, by crowds, by mobs that were trying to thwart his ministry. Amen. People. And then lastly, false doctrines and ideologies. I want you to turn your Bible, we'll close with this, turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians, because I think this is something important to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at verses 3 through 5 and then close with this. Paul said this, and this is a very familiar verse of Scripture, but almost always taken out of context. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Let me just stop there. A lot of times we've heard talk about spiritual strongholds, and we try to make them something external out here. Certainly we understand that there are evil spirits, devils, whatever you want, demons, real demons, not you know, some kind of hyperbole like a lot of people try to spiritualize it and make it, you know, metaphorical. There are real devils, and they are endeavoring to thwart the purposes of God. But what Paul's talking about here is something more subtle than that, something more internal. And you have, when I mentioned your families earlier, some of you have run into this. What is a stronghold? How many of you know there are people that are so persuaded of what they believe that you try to share the gospel with them, and as we said, there's no door there. And what's happened is, whether it's evolution or whether it's just cynicism toward the gospel, they have believed a lie. And they have, in fact, some people use it because, put it this way, I'm trying to think of an easy way to relate it to you, but I think most of us will understand where I'm coming from. But there are people, it's not so much that they don't believe the gospel or don't believe it's plausible, but they, if they're going to believe that, then they're going to have to admit that I'm morally accountable to God. I'm going to have to change my lifestyle. And I don't really want to do that. There's other people in the world that have believed a lie. They believe, you know, false religions, idolatry, whatever. Depending on in the world where you are, all of these things can look different. But a stronghold is something, according to what Paul's talking about, is built into the mind. And I'm telling you, listen, you can cast devils out of people, but changing the way they think is a whole other animal. It's easy to cast out devils. Crucifying the flesh, that's a completely different thing. And there are people who have built up belief systems to protect themselves from the gospel, so that they don't have to yield to God's authority, so that they don't have to surrender their lives. I remember running into this in a very unusual way. I've always, because I was raised in a good, solid Christian home, was always so excited and thankful about the idea that God's got a plan for my life. That somewhere I have a role to play in His great cosmic plan for the universe. I've always thought, what? That's amazing. God thought of me and gave me a part, you know, to play a part in His plan. And I would, you know, preach that oftentimes. God's got a plan for your life. And I found out there's a lot of people who don't want to have God have a plan for their life. Because I've got a plan for my life. And then you've got other people, of course, in our day and age, we live in this kind of post-gospel era where, you know, a lot of people believe, whether it's evolution or whatever their philosophy or ideology is, that's contrary to the things of God. And, you know, you can have a good time fellowshipping the things of God with your friends, but it's amazing the level of hostility that you run into. We were talking the other day about, you know, some of these comments about same-sex relationships. And I was talking to one of our church people, we were talking about Franklin Graham, how he, you know, has been standing up for biblical truth with Facebook posts. And I started reading some of the comments, and you cannot believe some of the vitriol and hatred spewed his direction for simply standing up for biblical truth. What are these? They're strongholds in the minds of men. In fact, they're so twisted in the way they think, they actually think they're taking the moral high ground by protecting people's rights to live any old way they want. So they think we're bigoted, narrow, and mean, and we literally live in that time where good is evil and evil is good. Men are taking dark for light. We are in that generation right now in our nation. Now, thank God there's still a strong, you know, contingency of believers, of people who believe the gospel. But I'm telling you, the more you engage the world, you'll find out that there are many people who have these fortified strongholds of thinking that's contrary to the gospel. And Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're mighty in God, to the pulling down of those strongholds. And here's the thing you have to realize. When you go to preach the gospel to the lost, it's not just you and them. The deck is stacked in your favor. Because there is a Holy Spirit who's anointed you. And I'll tell you what, He's a great persuader. Not everybody is hungry or interested in maybe what you have to say or what we have to say of the gospel. But I'm telling you, there are many out there whose hearts are hungry. People who are curious. People who are looking for answers. And the Bible said that we need to have our feet so shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace that we're ever ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that we have. Yeah. You know, it's really incumbent upon we as believers to get knowledgeable, to get in the Word of God, find out what the Bible has to say. And you know, I've thought oftentimes, you know, I want to equip the saints, I want to help people, win the lost. But friend, let me tell you, there's no formula for this. Because everyone you meet, you'll have to come at a different way. They have a different life experience. They have different objections. You know, sometimes you'll run into people and they have this adamant, you know, objection to what you're sharing. But really, oftentimes, behind the argument is a hurt. And they have allowed, again, a stronghold to be built up against the gospel because they're protecting themselves from something that happened to them tragically in life. And they think God did that. And a lot of that bad press God's gotten has come from the church. Yeah. You know, God took your little baby because He needed another angel in heaven's choir. What kind of nonsense is that? And yet this stuff has been built up. Many people think that's a verse of the Bible. Amen. But people oftentimes have strongholds built in their mind against the gospel. And I'm telling you what, when you begin to reach out there, you'll find out that there's a lot of people that will strongly resist what you have to share. But God will help you. And you know, sometimes you just have to be wise in how you present it. You know, listen, let me say, we're in this for the long term. We are so used to instant everything in America. We want to drive through and get it in 5 minutes or less or get $3 back. You know what I'm saying? That's our culture. But God plays the long game. I said God plays the long game. He's not going to come at people just for a day. What we really need, I think the greatest presentation of the gospel in our day is a genuine believer. Amen. What do I mean by that? Because if you cannot exemplify what you preach, why in the world should they believe it? If the witness of our life is not credible, then we do not have the right. We have not earned a platform to speak into their life. Amen. And that's why I say I want to lift the bar of the believer. I want us to be a people who are so persuaded, so convinced, so sold out that the way we live is its own gospel message. I think it was Augustine or St. Francis of Assisi, one of them said, preach the gospel always and when necessary use words. And what they're saying is that first evangel has to be your life. There's five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your life, and some people will never read the first four. So you've got to live a life that earns you the right to speak into their life. Can you say amen? And a lot of those strongholds, those things that are so resistant to the gospel will be broken down when they see the true, genuine witness of Christ lived out in your life through kindness and love. I was listening to a fellow now, he's a great Christian writer, really used influentially in our culture. And he was a smart kid. I mean, went to Yale and all that kind of stuff. And he's one of these guys, came from a non-Christian home, and didn't know anything, raised Greek Orthodox, knew nothing really about the gospel. And but what touched his heart was his uncle had some kind of affliction, I think a heart attack of some kind. And there was a fellow, a graphic designer that worked for him, or worked with him. And he said, you know, our church is praying for your uncle. Now that sounds simple to us. We do that all the time, right? But to him, coming from a completely pagan, heathen background, he said, you're what? He said, our church, we're praying for your uncle. And this is what really struck me. Here's a really intelligent guy, very sharp, but it was the love of Jesus, the fact that people who did not even know him would go out of their way to truly invest their hearts and prayers for a member of his family. He said, that just kind of opened me. And he said, before he knew it, you know, he's hanging around this guy more, hearing more about the gospel, and before he knew it, he was born again. But it was just the simple witness of the compassion of Christ lived out through just an everyday believer. Now this guy has touched thousands and maybe even millions through his books, his articles, all this kind of stuff. But were it not for that graphic designer, that fella at work, that water cooler encounter, if you will, this guy would never have been saved and all these people would not have been touched. So we cannot underestimate the impact of our lives lived rightly before the world. Can you say amen? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord God, for doors of utterance open. Father God, I think all of us right now, without much difficulty, can probably think of family members whose hearts are not open. from the natural standpoint anyway, it seems that they're a closed door. And Father, we pray for them right now. Lord, we know that You are the great door opener. And Father, I pray that You would send laborers across the paths of our loved ones that are lost, that do not know Christ. And Father, I pray, Lord God, that You would give us wisdom on how to reach people. I pray that we would become artists in reaching them. I pray that we would hone the art, the skill, the ability, the grace, the whatever that is, Father God, that ability to reach into the world of those who don't know Christ and be a living witness to them and share effectively with them. And Father, I know that everyone we meet is going to come from a different place, a different angle, a different story. And Lord God, we're going to just have to be led by the Spirit in how we share, how we present ourselves. And Father, I just pray, Lord God, that there would just be something so genuine about the way we live, the peace that we have, the joy that we have, the love that we demonstrate, that Father God, it would just simply bring the walls down. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father.